Let's take a moment of silent prayer, as is our custom. Oh, by the way, just remember that the worship service and song is part of our worship in general to the Lord Jesus Christ. And I want you to make sure you have the same attitude towards the worship service as you do the rest of the service, just to remember that. That is an important part of one of the things that music does, is it puts us in a place where we can relax, where we can just sit there and worship. The words are there for us, and it gives us the opportunity to adjust the way we're thinking in order to prepare for hearing the word of God. So it's every bit as part of the service as everything else. I want to just make sure you all realize that. Let's take a moment of silent prayer at this time, giving us the opportunity to name and cite known sins if we have any. And that way we'll be filled or controlled by God, the Holy Spirit, our true mentor and teacher. If there's anything bothering you, now's not the time to be concentrating any longer on any difficulties and problems, real though they may be, because now is the time to do the most important thing we do, which is to worship our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ around his word. So let's take a moment now to do that. Heavenly Father, we thank you today, as we should always be thanking you, in gratitude for your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. As the lyrics of the song this morning say, we'll never know how much it cost you and him to have our sins paid for on the cross. And this morning, as we bring into remembrance the death of Christ at the Lord's Supper, and as we bring to remembrance the oh-so-great salvation as we study this book of Romans, we ask for the mentorship of God, the Holy Spirit, to touch us deep in our souls with the truth so that it changes the way that we think, so that we can truly glorify you because we have the truth that you have given us available for us and for others. And we also, Father, pray for our country. We pray for the members of the local assembly that are not able to be with us today for whatever reason that is. And we also pray, Father, that you use these people as a vehicle, as ambassadors, to welcome more to the truth that will set them free. And we ask this in the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord. By the power of the Holy Spirit, we pray. Amen. Well, as I mentioned, we are going to be celebrating the Lord's Supper at the end of service today. And I would first like to thank each and every one of you for your invitation to have me down here and teach, and for your gracious welcome and care while I've been here. And we're looking at the book of Romans, and what we're doing today is continuing to look at a high-level view of the entire argument of the book of Romans. And one commentator who studied this book from start to finish had the insight to describe the book of Romans as a great broad river. And that great broad river from start to finish is one great argument in favor of the gospel of Jesus Christ and what it means to our lives and what it means to the whole human race. And we are looking at, if you will, at this point, because we're at a high level. Again, it's as if we were taking a helicopter tour of the whole river called the book of Romans. Before we start with our verse-by-verse study, and that's sort of, to continue the analogy, that would be as if the helicopter were to drop down, put us at the beginning of the river, and we're jumping in rafts, and God help us, right, as we're going down verse-by-verse. But right now, we're still looking at an overview of this great book. And before we, of course, do that, we needed to have a map if we were going to take a whitewater trip. And that's basically what we've been doing starting on Friday. I'm going to review pretty much everything quickly that we did on Friday. And that's on purpose because I want you to be very, very articulate. I want you to be very, very able to be thinking in terms of the big picture as we start diving into every verse. I want you to know what chapter 1 is all about, and 2 and 3 and 4 and 5 and 6 and 7 and 8 as we're in chapter 1, verse 3, because it's one great big argument. And if you see the big picture and never forget that, when we get into the details will be more meaningful. That's one of the reasons, too, why I've recommended that you read chapters 1 through 8 at least every 2 weeks as we go through this, so that you're very familiar with the big picture, the whole flow of this book, because Paul is writing to the Roman church, and he's never been face-to-face with most of the people there, and he wants to use the Roman church as a great vehicle to get the gospel out in the whole western part of the Roman Empire that he hadn't visited yet. And he needs to make sure that these people are well grounded in the truth of the gospel and of salvation. And the same thing is true here in the 21st century. The Lord, through the communication of the Word of God, studying this book, wants to make sure that we're well grounded in the truth of the good news of what happened at the cross, and what it means from start to finish to the entire human race. so that we can become ambassadors in our country and in our world, just like those Romans in the early church became ambassadors throughout the western part of the Roman Empire. And I want you to never forget the big picture as we start to really get into detail. Now, and on Friday, we looked at the very high level, the highest level breakdown of this book is to say the first 11 chapters are one part, and then chapter 12 through 16 are the second part. And again, the first 11 chapters are primarily doctrinal. It's Paul teaching them a lot of indicative mood. In other words, this is the truth. This is the way it is. These are the facts. That's chapters 1 through 11. And then chapters 12 to 16 say, now in light of what you've learned about Jesus Christ and about who you are in Christ, now here's the way we are to live. And we are to can only do that by the power of God, the Holy Spirit, which is why we rebound at the beginning of every class. And we never forget the great gift of the power of God, the Holy Spirit, that's uniquely been given to the church age. Because everything from chapter 12 to 16 is designed to be running under the power source of God, the Holy Spirit. And so basically, if the first 11 chapters are primarily indicative mood, which means this is the facts, from 12 to 16, it's the imperative mood. Now go and do according to how you know who you are. And that's the biggest high-level breakdown you can make of this book, just to cut it in two, okay? And say the first 11 chapters are doctrinal, 12 through 16 are practical, the implications of what we've learned, and then, of course, exhorting us all to apply this doctrine that we've been learning. So those are the two major sections of the book, and we saw that one spot on this river that people tend to get in trouble a lot is chapters 6 and 7. And so I made sure you had a nice graphic map of what was going on there. Those of you who were here on Friday got to see that. Might see it again, who knows. I can't do it on Sunday because we got all these teenagers up here, you know, and I don't want to stir them up too much. But a lot of people have gotten in trouble when they try to read verses in chapters 6 and 7 because they don't see the big picture. They don't have an idea what the whole chapter is about, what Paul's doing at a high level, and they'll zero in on one verse and totally miss the point. I want to make sure it doesn't happen to us, and that's one of the reasons we're going through this high-level outline. Now, if you think about the doctrinal part, which is chapters 1 through 11, I want you to know that chapters 1 through 4 have one big mainstream, and that is the gospel. The gospel itself, what is it? When you hear the gospel, the good news, what is it? What is it? And when you know as an ambassador for Jesus Christ that our job is to communicate the gospel. Well, that begs the question, what is the gospel? Do you know what it is from start to finish? Now, we know that an unbeliever, all they need to have is the truth of Jesus Christ died for your sins. But that doesn't mean that's all we need to have as Christians. We need to have a lot more depth in our souls of understanding what happened at the cross, what it meant to God. What it meant to us, and what are the consequences? What are the results of what happened at the cross? And what does that mean? What is a Christian? When you boil it all down, what is a Christian? What is it that you have that the unbeliever doesn't have that makes you attractive to them? What is that truth that will set them free about what happened at the cross? That's why we study the book of Romans, my friends. And if you want to zero in on the gospel itself, it's in chapters 1 through 4. Of the book of Romans. We sometimes call justification by faith, not of works, lest any man should boast. And we saw that a little bit on Friday. And then, of course, the next mainstream that we're, as we get into the second big part of this river, chapters 5 through 8. So 1 to 4 explains the gospel itself. What does it mean to be saved? What happens at the moment of salvation and so forth? The next big thing on the trip down the river is chapters 5 through 8. And then once we understand that that Christ paid the price for our sins, once we understand that it's by faith alone in Christ alone that we believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and at that moment we're declared perfect and righteous for all of eternity, now that we know that's true, and yet now here we are, and we need to understand the implications of that. Can I lose what I've got? How am I supposed to think of myself now that I'm a believer in Jesus Christ? And the big, big picture that Paul wants to get through to every one of us, and we should always be willing to admit that we still need to be fortified, built up in this area, is the great, great doctrine of eternal security. That once you become a believer in Jesus Christ, once you have salvation, once he declares you to be righteous, you realize that he gives you eternal life. I mean, think about God taking this fallen creature who's totally depraved and having the guts, if you will, the boldness at the moment of salvation to say, I, in my eyes, you're perfect, and I am willing to give you this thing called eternal life right now. And then you realize how ridiculous it is to think you can lose that. But you need chapters 5, 6, 7, and 8, again, to put every link in the chain of this argument together so that you're so absolutely sure, you have such confidence in declaring eternal security, you believe it about yourself, and you're so confident when you communicate with an unbeliever and when you communicate with believers that this is the truth. And the only way I know to do that is to go verse by verse through chapters 5, 6, 7, and 8 and understand Paul's great, great argument, complete argument. It's really, he is at his prime when it comes to his debating skills, his logic in these four chapters. And at the end of this, there's no way that if you give it a chance that it won't change you completely and make you a much more powerful ambassador of the gospel and the truth of eternal security. All right, so that's 1 through 8 at a second high level, if you will, breaking it down one more group. 1 to 4 is the gospel. 5 to 8 is eternal security. And now we're going to briefly give you one more look down. If this were a Google map, you'd see the whole river at the first time, then you'd see two pieces, and then we'd zoom in and you get a little closer and you see a little bit of difference between 1 to 4 and 5 to 8. And now we're going to go one level closer into the Google map of the river and look at breaking down a little bit more detail what's going on here. And we saw all this on Friday, and so I'll move through this a little more quickly today. But again, I want you to see this several times. What I think I'm going to do is when we're done with this, I'm going to try to put together the whole outline. Maybe I'll even email it and have you guys print it. And so you'll have that right in front of you. I think we're going to do that. Let's do that. And so that way you'll have that, the summary of what we're going through today and next week, so that you'll have that in front of you as we start the verse-by-verse study. But the first 15 verses of chapter 1 have a lot in common with the way that letters were written, because this is a letter. This is a letter from Paul to Christians in Rome, and it has a lot in common with how letters were written back then. And it kind of gives you a reminder of how far we've drifted apart from the classic art of writing letters to one another when we realize that Paul, a man, I mean, women, they write great letters. I mean, my mother writes great letters. Even my wife does. But Paul's a man, and he's writing this incredible letter, and he's so polite, and he covers all the bases, and he's telling who he is and who they are and why he hasn't been able to come to see them yet. I mean, the guy was a gentleman, and he knew how to write a letter. Of course, he had help because as an apostle, he had the inspiration of God, the Holy Spirit, and he had a 3-year tutorial in the desert with the Lord Jesus Christ himself. So I'm not putting too much on a pedestal. I know it's all the power of God. But it's a great letter, and he begins it that way. In fact, go to Romans 1:1, and we're going to take a look at what I mean by that. And one of the things he does, any good letter writer, of course, also wants to make sure they keep reading. And so one of the things he does right away is he tells them why he's writing the letter. It's kind of a good thing to do. Let's look at Romans chapter 1, verse 1. Romans chapter 1, verse 1. Paul, a bondservant of Christ Jesus, called as an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God. You know, it's amazing how he packs so much into one little verse. He says, I know, 20 years ago, 25 years ago at this point, I was the worst enemy the church ever had. And I hated the Lord Jesus Christ. But I saw the truth, and God had mercy on me. He stuck with it and got to me, and now I'm a slave of Christ Jesus. And that word slave, that's what it is. It says bondservant because the folks that want to translate it don't want to offend people maybe or whatever, but it's a slave. And we have a problem with that word in our culture, but that's the facts. And the fact, too, was that there were a lot of slaves in Rome. In fact, at this point in time, probably a majority of the people that lived in Rome were slaves. And we know for a fact that the Christian church was not a church that was put together from the upper classes. Paul says, not many mighty, not many wise. So it's a good bet that maybe a majority of the people that read this letter the first time it was written were slaves. So you can imagine the impact of this Roman citizen writing to them and right off the bat saying, I'm a slave too. But I'm a slave of the master, the Lord Jesus Christ, the master. Very powerful thing, way to start a letter off to people, many of whom were slaves. And he identifies his right to be the apostle because he was given that spiritual gift. And then he tells us why he's writing, I'm set apart for the gospel of God. That's the very first verse. And in the first 15 verses of this letter, he introduces himself. He sends his greetings. He explains why he hasn't visited them. He thanks God for them, tells them he's praying for them, how much he wants to see them. And it's a letter. It is a personal letter from Paul to these people. And then he also, of course, tells them exactly why he's writing. He says, I am here to write to you about the gospel of God. I've heard about you. I know that you're having an invisible impact. Your faith is spoken of throughout the world. But I need to build you up. I need to establish you in the truth of the gospel. And that's why I'm writing this letter. And that's exactly what Paul starts to do, starting in verse 16. He'll keep on telling us about the gospel all the way to the end of chapter 4. And that's where we find the information. If you want to know what the gospel is all about, you can always just go to Romans chapter 1, start in verse 16, and keep reading to the end of chapter 4, and you'll have exactly what the gospel is and all of its implications for how you explain it to the Jew and to the Gentile. And by the way, those of you, you know, South Florida is a place, if you haven't noticed yet, they have quite a few Jewish people living here. And so this book and the way that Paul writes this book, because the other thing about Romans and the church in Rome was that there were a lot of Jews as well as Gentiles. So this was a very dynamic church in the sense of lots of different kinds of people, slave and free, Jew and Gentile. And he deals with Jewish objections to the gospel of Jesus Christ in this book. All over the place. Okay, he does it in chapter 4, as we're going to say. And so this is very important information for us today, because God's chosen people have come to the United States of America as a safe haven, and they're here, and most of them are not believers. And Paul was a specialist in explaining how Jesus Christ fulfilled their Bible, the Old Testament. And he does that in this book, and he even does it when he's dealing with the gospel to understand that this is for everybody. Okay, Jew and Gentile. So Paul deals first, as a first task in this letter, to even think about how amazing this is, okay? Think about this. When you want to give the gospel, don't you always want to give them the good news? Right? In other words, the real good news, which is, you know what? Your sins are paid for. Christ died for you. He's the Son of God. Isn't it kind of amazing that that's not what Paul does? I want you to think about this with me. Even before he gets to the real good news, that's in chapter 3 of this book. Before he does that, he has to give them bad news. And I want you to think about that, even in terms of how we are. We're sort of timid sometimes, I think. I know I am, about leveling with people. About the fact, look, you're a sinner, I'm a sinner. If not for Christ, our destiny is not good. Okay, it's not good at all. And they need to understand that because, you know, the good news of the gospel is that God solved the problem. But the problem is that most people don't think they have one. They don't think they have a problem. They think they're good people. They think they're living a pretty good life. They're better than the other guy. They read about all the things in the paper. I don't do any of those things. I must be pretty good. Well, Paul sets them straight, and that's the first thing that he does. He prepares the ground for the good news by making sure they understand the bad news that they would otherwise be dealing with if it weren't for what Christ did on the cross. So that's what he does first. He lays it on the line. He tells about our true condition of mankind without Christ, and he calls that, we call it, total depravity. Those words aren't actually used. That's what we call it as a theological term. It means when it comes to God, looking at the human race, looking at mankind in Adam without being born again, he declares us to be totally depraved and condemned at birth. He looks at that newborn baby, and because of what Adam did and the fact that we all come after Adam, and the fact that Adam, we in a sense inherit not only the physical genes from Adam, but we also inherit his original sin, and therefore we are totally unacceptable to God. In that condition, that we need to be changed. And that's the good news. The good news is that it's simple to be changed. All you have to do is understand here with the fact that Christ solved the problem of the sin of mankind. And by believing in that truth and placing your destiny in Christ, that solves the problem because God then does his thing. So he first addresses that before he gives the solution, which is, of course, the gospel proper, which is what Christ did on the cross. That's the solution to man's problem, the work of Jesus Christ on the cross. The solution, I mean, think about it. God looks at all of the human race from Adam thousands of years ago, to where we are today, to going forward, to the people that live in the tribulation, and even in the millennial reign, they're still going to have to become born again. Thousands and thousands of years. That's the problem of sin in the human race. And yet he boils the solution down to 3 hours on a cross on Calvary. 3 hours solves the solution of thousands of years of man's problem. And that's the genius of God and the power of God. That's why he'll say, in fact, look at Romans chapter 1, verse 16. He'll say, I'm not ashamed of the gospel. By the way, are you? Are you ashamed of the gospel in public? Are you ashamed of saying the name of the Lord Jesus Christ in public? Don't be. Why? Because it's power. It's the power. Look what he says. I'm not ashamed of the gospel. Yeah, maybe in my flesh I could have been. Maybe as a Jew I could have been. Maybe as the one who persecuted the church. Maybe when I could be tempted to feel that way when I get around my old Jewish buddies now. But I won't be because I know it's power. It is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. You see, the fact is that an individual is justified by means of faith alone in the person and work of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, apart from any works of the law. It's not a works program. It doesn't matter what you've done or what you will do. It matters that you've heard the truth and you believe it. And that's what we call grace. The fact that we don't earn or deserve our salvation, but God freely gives it to us. We don't earn or deserve righteousness, but God freely gives it to us. We didn't earn it. We don't earn eternal life. God freely gives it to us. It's 180 degrees opposite of what the religions of the world teach you, or what many of us were brought up in as a way of thinking about God's relationship to man, that we somehow have to do something to be earning his pleasure again, when in fact, what really the truth is that he's done something to take care of the problem for us. The righteousness of God in verse 17 is revealed from faith to faith, but the righteous man shall live by faith. So the good news is the fact that God gives away his perfect righteousness. And it doesn't come by working for it. It's a gift. His son, Jesus Christ, died on the cross, and by believing in him, we get it. And it's for everybody, Jews and also Greeks. It's for the whole world. And that's important because he next goes on to tell us that the whole world needs this, that our Jewish friends need this truth to be regenerated. Our Gentile unbelieving friends need this truth. And, you know, the United States of America is an amazing place still. It's the one place, we think about it, it's the Rome of the 21st century. And I say that because it's the one place where people from all over the world gather, whether it's in New York City, literally because of what's going on in a business sense, or the fact that we have immigrants from all over the world. We are in a lot of ways very similar to that Roman church in the first century. We have Jews and we have Gentiles. We are the most powerful country still in the world. That there's one citizenship that everybody wants to have. It's the United States citizenship still. There's no other country that comes close. Think about it. Would you trade your citizenship today to be a citizen of another country? I wouldn't. I mean, I'd take dual citizenship maybe, but I would never just say I don't want to be an American citizen anymore. That would be foolish. It's the greatest country in the world. So we have a lot in common with Rome in the first century. And so just realize that. We have a lot of Jewish people in this country. We have a lot of people from countries all over the world that have come here because it's a place of opportunity. And so we have a lot in common. And so the universal nature of the gospel, we never forget that. That, you know, the lie that some are chosen and some aren't. Bull. Everybody, whosoever believes. And we have the opportunity to reach a lot of people with our prosperity, the technology that we have available to us, the education that we have, travel. We still have so many advantages. I know it's popular these days, particularly within the church, to be thinking that, you know, it's all over and we don't have, you know, this is, we're all downhill. I'm not one of those people. I mean, God in every generation, if you look in the worst generations that ever existed, his people that were preserved had incredible national and international impact. So can we, and so ought we. And we should always be looking at the advantages that we've been given and how to use them for maximum impact, obviously through the power of God, but I'm talking about attitude. I'm talking about being excited about getting up every day and understand that you have a purpose to your life, that there's meaning and that God has given you so much, like he gave Paul in the first century. He's given you a great citizenship. He's given you a great country. He's given you access to education. I mean, there's no way, no matter what country in the world he may want to have somebody here today go and minister to, or a people or an ethnic group in this country. You can go to a local college and learn that language. It's all at your fingertips. You can go on the internet and learn it. Think about all the advantages that we have. You know, in the first century, Paul had the advantage of having a great empire where no matter where he went, he had the backing of Roman citizenship, and he had what the Romans had already done in God's providence. He had had this great empire called the Roman Empire that built good roads all the way throughout Asia and Europe. Paul just took advantage of all of that. And so think about all the advantages we have and the fact that this gospel is for the whole world. This is for everybody. And think of what that means and how we can get there. And so Paul deals with the fact that everybody needs this in the next segment of the book of Romans. He lays out his case as to why the entire lot of mankind is sold into bondage to sin and has no hope apart from one thing, the salvation which is in Christ Jesus. And in, as we continue looking at this outline, going down the river to the end of chapter 1, we see that he first deals with Gentiles, non-Jews, and the fact that Gentiles need salvation in the worst way. That's what he does from Romans 1:18 through the end of chapter 1. But then he doesn't leave out the Jew, because all of chapter 2 deals with the fact that the Jewish people need salvation every bit as much as the Gentiles, despite the fact that the Jews had the law. The law doesn't save. The law never saved anybody. And that's what Paul takes up in chapter 2 of the book of Romans. So if you are somebody, by the way, this morning who thinks you may have a ministry to the Jewish people, a lot of whom are living down here in South Florida, then what you want to start doing is taking special note of the times when I say this was written primarily for the Jewish people. You can take down those scriptures and master those, because that'll be in your soul when you meet the Jewish people that you want to have become born again and saved. Chapter 2 is the first place where he does that in detail. Now, next, after that, he uses a debater's technique that we've referred to many times already. Paul loved to argue. Anybody here today love to argue? I love to argue. Oh, look at you people. I got all the holy people in Florida. It's the only place, right? Everybody else loves to do their thing, but you guys are too holy to argue. I know it. I love to argue. No, I really do. When I was growing up, my family, it was a competition every night at dinner for who could make the best points and put the other guy down. Three brothers. My father was a teacher of English, you know, and it still continues, you know. I mean, we can be going through the worst things in life, but when we're on the phone together, we will find something to argue about to forget about our problems. But in any event, that's what he's doing. He's a debater. He loves it. And I say, this is the grace of God, right? Giving this guy a job where he gets to argue with people, to convert them and give them the gospel, you know, it's beautiful. I have arguments with Bill all the time about things like, it's fun. Arguing is fun. But anyway, Paul loved to debate, and he starts using that technique to deal with the objections that he knows he's going to get from the Jews who are, you know, religious and brought up on the law and think the law is the be-all and end-all. And so he's going to go and deal with it, and he knows it's going to happen. He's going to say, oh, there's Brother Paul again, putting down the law. So what's the deal, Paul? You think the law is useless, right? You over here, years of your life in Jerusalem, you were a rabbi, you taught the law. You know, you're just going to throw that all away and say it's useless. Is that what you're doing, Paul? Paul says, not at all. No, we had every, he's saying, look, as Jews, we had every advantage. It was great to be the people that had the law. It was great to be the people that had the sacrifices, the one that had the prophecies that Christ was coming. That was all great. The problem is that we, too many of us, never got the picture right. We stuck to the law as if that could save us, when the purpose of the law was to show us that we needed a Savior. It didn't have the power because it was only dealing with us as human beings. And as human beings, we don't have the power to save ourselves. It was this great loudspeaker shouting that for centuries to the Jewish people, most of whom never got the point. And now he's got trying to give them the point again. It was every advantage. But the advantage was to realize that we needed a Savior. And so many of the Jews never got that point. They were proud and they wanted to be proved that they could meet the standard of the law rather than understand that it was there to show us that we were depraved. And so he puts an exclamation point right here by drawing the conclusion that whether you're a Gentile or whether you're a Jew, we've all sinned. We're all sinners by nature. We all, every human being, falls short of the glory of God. That's the purpose of the end of chapter 1 all the way to verse 20 of chapter 3. There is not one righteous among the entire human race. The whole world is declared to be guilty and totally depraved. That's the purpose of Romans 3, 9 to 20. And I just want to step back for a minute and caution you about what we've just gone through. Okay? From chapter 1, verse 18, all the way to chapter 3, verse 20. Think of that segment of the Word of God. Okay? And realize that when you're in that portion of the river, what's going on there? So you don't make a critical error. The critical error is that people try to take information from that section of the book of Romans and say it's an alternate means of salvation. Because he'll say things like, you know, God's going to judge you according to your works. He'll say that. And he'll say that, you know what? You know, you're looking, if you keep the law, it's one thing. If you don't keep the law, it's another thing. And if you just go there and grab that little verse out and say, ha ha, it's not by faith, you know, you're going to create problems for yourself and other people. But all he's dealing with is the human race as if Christ didn't die on the cross. If Christ didn't die on the cross, you bet it's still an issue. You bet it is. And he's trying to make everybody understand that we're all guilty. There's not one righteous among the human race. That, yeah, there was this standard of the law, but nobody could meet it. And that's the message all the way to verse 20 of chapter 3. And that's the purpose of this thing. That's why the book of Romans, more than any other book, you cannot just go to one verse. You have to understand the entire picture and what Paul is doing and who it's addressing and why he's saying what he's saying. He is setting up the entire human race to say, uncle, I give up. I can't do it. I can't save myself. No matter what kind of works I perform, no matter how good I think I am, I cannot save myself. And that is what he is doing. The Holy Spirit, as the great doctor, has to diagnose the problem. And that's what's going on all the way to verse 20 of Romans 3. And remember what I said. You can put a cross right here if you want. You can even draw it in your Bible if you want. Put the cross right between verse 20 and 21 of Romans chapter 3. Because it changes everything. It's saying if it weren't, you don't have to do it, but I'm just saying if you want to. Well, you're so obedient. I love it. But the thing is that that's really what happened. He's saying, you know what? I'm going to describe the human race, okay, to this point without Christ. But now Christ is here. And he's at verse 20 and 21. Now you put the cross there and say everything changes because of what happened at the cross. That now all of mankind, if we stayed in Adam, we were headed for the lake of fire. It was a fall, and it was a fall way, way down. But God so loved the world that he gave his uniquely born son so that there's a cross in the road at a crossroads that says, I have a choice now. There is a solution. There is a savior. I can either continue and stay in Adam, but I can also believe in Jesus Christ. And that will change everything. And it's right here at verse 21 that everything changes. That's what he's doing right here. He's telling us that God so loved the world that, yes, you're sick. Yes, you were dead spiritually, and you need a savior. Okay, and that's what happens all the way from Romans 1:18 to Romans 3:20. He deals with the plight of unbelieving, unrighteous, unregenerate mankind. And you have to realize that that's what he's doing there. He's describing people that aren't born again. He's describing people that don't have perfect righteousness. He's describing people that don't believe in Jesus Christ. But it all changes at verse 21. Because what happens here is he starts doing something amazing. And in a way, it's not so bad to imagine that you never heard the gospel and really think about where you would be at verse 20 when you realize, you understand your eyes are open to our true condition. And because that'll give you a sense of joy once again when you find out what God really did. That he then turned around and he said, these people don't deserve this, but I love them and I have a plan for them. And I'm going to rescue anybody who is willing to place their destiny completely in Christ by believing in him. And so he redeemed us. He went to the cross and he paid the price for all our sins. And he gave us the way to eternal life and to having a permanent relationship with God. He was the salvation of the world. He's also what we call the propitiation, just meaning that he satisfied the righteousness and justice of God. In the book of Romans, in this section, starting in verse 21, you know, we tend to think salvation is about us, and I can't help, but actually this isn't in my notes, but I want you to look at this again. Look at Romans chapter 3. I want you to see that even though we always, and we should, realize what Christ did for us on the cross, I want to also build in you a capacity to understand that what Christ did for God on the cross was infinitely greater even than what he did for us. I want you to think about this. Because what he did was that he demonstrated the righteousness of God. And again, you have to think about this in terms of the first century. And you have to think about the fact that Jews for centuries and centuries had been making animal sacrifices as a way of dealing with the sin problem. And yet we know that that didn't pay the price for the sins of the world. And so it could have been argued that God was overlooking sin because Christ hadn't come yet. And the Jews were doing these animal sacrifices. They had no power to save. And yet Old Testament saints were saved. And so from the point of view of the creatures of the world, including the angels, they were looking out at the progress of history in the Old Testament. And they were watching and they were saying, that doesn't work. There's no power in that. There's no power in that. What's God doing? He's overlooking sin. He's overlooking sin for hundreds and hundreds of years. I thought God was righteous. I thought in the book of Habakkuk, he couldn't even look on sin. And yet he's having a relationship with these people, and there's no power in their sacrifice to save them. So what's going on here? Maybe God isn't righteous. Maybe God overlooks sin. Maybe this sin thing's no big deal. And of course, thinking about it in terms of the angelic conflict, the fallen angels could say, well, if it's not a big deal for man, why is it a big deal for us? And so they're all watching when Christ is born. Why do you think angels show up so much in the life of Christ? His very birth, the angels are all there. The angels, the demons are all over the place. I mean, we sort of look at the first century and we see the life of Christ and we see demons everywhere. And we're thinking, is that what's going on now? Maybe, but maybe not the way it was then, because this was the guy that was going to come and they were going to see what God could really do. And so they were part of his life from start to finish. Interestingly, they were a part of Paul's life. One piece of material I didn't get to yet. I almost used it, but I'm going to wait. I'm just going to tell you. The demons knew Paul. It's an amazing thing in the book of Acts. The demons knew Paul. And you have to ask yourself, you know, why that is. But in any event, but the point is that the demons and the angels and all creation was waiting expectantly for how God was going to deal with this. And at the cross, they saw it and they learned it. And what they saw more than anything else was the righteousness of God, that he does not overlook sin. That, in fact, he had to have his son come and endure the most incredible suffering, spiritual death, separation from him, so that the sin problem would be dealt with completely. And so while that is good news for us, because that is our pathway to heaven, it's in a sense, it means more to God than it means to us, if that's possible, because it demonstrates to all of his creation that he is righteous as well as loving, because he would have been just as righteous if he had just sent us all to the lake of fire. That would have demonstrated his righteousness and justice, but it would have left out the picture, his love for his creatures. And so the miracle of Jesus Christ is that the nature, character and nature of God remains intact despite the sinfulness and rebellion of his creatures. That God found a way to do that. And the way he had to do it was to have his son become man, become a creature, and combine that with the Godhead, and then have that person go and do what nobody else could do. And that's why the cross of Jesus Christ is amazing. And it has so much power. It's infinite in power. Because it not only does it open the pathway for us, deal with our sin problem, but it satisfied the essence of God, concerning the essence of God. And so it's for the... And I'm not just making this up. Look at Romans chapter 3. I want you to see a couple of things that it really says here. I want you to... We're just going to read verses 21 to 27 or 26. But now, apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been manifested. Can you see that? That once we get to the cross between verse 20 and 21, what's the very first thing that Paul wants to make sure we know? That we're saved? No. That the righteousness of God has been shown. It's been demonstrated. It's been proven. The matter of first importance, even in the gospel, is the fact that God's righteousness was vindicated at the cross. We want to think that we were vindicated. But the most important thing is that God was. He was vindicated at the cross. His righteousness has been manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God. He's not talking about us yet. Then he talks about us through faith in Jesus Christ for all those who believe, for there is no distinction. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified as a gift by His grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God displayed publicly as a propitiation to satisfy God's justice in His blood through faith. This is, what does He say again? To demonstrate His righteousness, because in the forbearance of God, He passed over the sins previously committed. And He says it again. This is the most important thing. For the demonstration of His righteousness, God's righteousness, at the present time, so that He would be just, seen as just. He always was. It's not as if God became just, but He was demonstrated to be just, demonstrated to be righteousness, and then the justifier. Then we come on the scene. We're at the end of this story. Then we're the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. The key issue at the cross is the righteousness of God and the fact that Jesus Christ, His Son, demonstrated it and vindicated God in the angelic conflict. That God is righteous, God is just, and God is loving. And then, because of that, we're the beneficiaries. We're the beneficiaries of that. We tag along for the ride of Jesus Christ. But the key issue was that he vindicated His Father. He demonstrated the righteousness of God. That's when he kept saying, why am I here? I'm here to do the will of my Father. I'm here to demonstrate who my Father is. And He never did that more wonderfully than at the cross. And so once we understand that, then we can see that He then turns to us and He introduces the good news that we're justified by grace as a gift from God through faith in Christ. That we are justified by faith apart from the works of the law. And when you think about this really, once you see things from God's point of view, God's righteousness, what you understand here is that, you know, the issue of the works of the law, doesn't that fade into the nothingness when you think about this? When you think about the fact that what God had to do through His own Son and how His righteousness was declared at the cross, don't you feel a little puny now about thinking about our little works and about our little judgments and our little problems and, you know, and it just all fades away and you understand it. It can only be that we just drop down on our knees of our soul and just worship Him and believe this. That's the whole thing, that His creatures would understand who He is. That's the issue in this thing. It's not becoming a better person. I'm not saying there's anything wrong with that. But the key thing is to just worship God's righteousness as it was revealed at the cross. To understand there's no way that I could possibly have done that or anything close to that. And that my works, the only thing that really makes any sense now is that somehow if He can now work through me the truth so that I can show who He is. That makes sense. But to somehow I think that I can kind of do some work on the side to sort of do anything else besides what He did at the cross, it just fades into silliness and stupidity. And that's what you really want to understand about the gospel, that it's about God and it's about Christ and what He did. So God acted in this way so that He would be revealed for who He is. That's why He did it, to reveal who He is. Remember the angelic conflict, that His character was attacked by Satan. And that's the whole purpose of why we're here, to vindicate the character and nature of God, not to vindicate ourselves. Okay? So we're justified by faith. God does this so that He's revealed to be righteous and just and gracious and loving. He does it for His namesake. That's the purpose of this. And we orient and we adjust to that. But the purpose of this is His righteousness. Well, okay, so you'll notice one of the things that happens is that every time we reach a height in the book of Romans, Paul, being the great teacher and protector of our souls, he's looking around for any of the attacks that are going to come to try to drag us down and back into the mud. And that's exactly what happens here, because he's picturing the Jewish establishment now, listening to what he has to say, the priests, the scribes, the Pharisees, and knowing that they had a totally mixed up understanding of salvation, what pleased God. And he knows that they still think that man's deeds that are done in conformity with the Mosaic law can put you in a right standing before God. But Paul also knows something else, that that's not what the Old Testament taught. I mean, we saw that on Friday night, didn't we? When we were in the book of Hebrews chapter 11, and we looked at the saints in the Hall of Fame chapter, and we saw that how few of them actually were under the law. And the ones that were got one line, and the ones that weren't, that were demonstrating faith, got the rest of the chapter. And that should tell you something. And that's facts that every Jewish scholar knew. They chose to ignore it. But the Old Testament did not teach that works are the way of salvation. And that's, of course, one of the key tasks that Paul has Okay, he's one of his jobs, we saw this early on, was to explain that the gospel, the salvation, the good news, justification by grace through faith, was actually taught in the Old Testament. So he's dealing here with an objection that the Jewish scholars would probably make. And by the way, he dedicates a whole chapter of this great book of Romans to that issue, to saying that this was taught in the Old Testament. So chapter 4 is another chapter that's primarily addressed to who? Jews, Jewish people. Think about this. You know, we tend to think of the book of Romans, we forget that a lot of this is addressing issues that the Jewish people had with the gospel. That's what chapter 4 is all about. Because in chapter 4, Paul teaches that God has always dealt with man this way. He's always blessed him in terms of faith and not works. Paul's main man in chapter 4 is what? Abraham. Who? Abraham. Abraham. Now, how is Abraham justified? We saw this on Friday night. And we saw that it was so obvious, the thing that you had to see, that but it's incredible that all these Jewish scholars and theologians could have missed this point. And Paul had to write this down in chapter 4 of the book of Romans. But the Mosaic law could not possibly have been the means for Abraham to be declared righteous. It couldn't have possibly been, for one very obvious, indisputable reason. This is good logic. Here's the good logic. If you think something that came 500 years after you died is the only means for you to be saved, then you can't be saved. Does that make sense? The means means how God uses with me so that I become born again and saved. If the law was that, then everybody who lived before the law came could not have been saved. Okay? But Paul says, wait a minute. Who's the guy that you're looking forward to? Saying he's the one, he's our father, he's the prototype for us Jews. The man's name is Abraham. And Abraham lived hundreds of years before the law even showed up. So how could that be the means of salvation? And if it wasn't the means of salvation for Abraham, the one who's called a friend of God, then it's not the means of salvation. And it's so obvious, but they missed it. And so Abraham lived, again, hundreds of years before God revealed the Mosaic law to his people. And Abraham is the one they point to. And so, in fact, when they debated Jesus Christ, when Jesus Christ said that, you know what, you're enslaved. They said, we're not enslaved to anyone. You know, we have our father Abraham. And he said to them, before Abraham was, I am. All right. In other words, they should have realized that the salvation that he's talking about is universal. It has nothing to do with the law. That the law came as part of God's plan to reveal to mankind how desperate we were. And so we saw that. We were in Hebrews chapter 11. And we're not going to go there today. I just want to remind you of this, that this is the Hall of Fame chapter. This is where God gets the opportunity, now that the Old Testament is over, to look back and honor those saints who were in keeping with his master plan. And his master plan is faith. And we saw that there are 16 saints mentioned by name. And of those, only 6 were under the law. So over half were not. Over half were not under the law when they did what is mentioned to them in as being noteworthy by God in Hebrews 11. And yet all of them had something in common. And that was, you know, if you've read the book of Hebrews chapter 11, you know the whole rhythm of that chapter is by faith, by faith, by faith, by faith, by faith. And this is talking about the Jewish people in the Old Testament. By faith, by faith. Over half were not under the law. Half were never under the law. 6 were Gentiles. So how could it be the law? Over half were never under it. Some of them were Gentiles who weren't given the law. No, it's not. It's by faith. And that's what every one of them displayed. Hebrews 11:6. Without faith, it is impossible to please him. For he who comes to God must believe that he is who he says he is, and that he's a rewarder of those who seek him, who orient to him, who put their trust in him, who always each and every day of our lives go to him for our power and our security and our guidance, not our works. So based on all of this, in chapter 4, Paul's in effect saying, particularly to his Jewish audience, don't be alarmed about this teaching about justification by faith. This is not some radical new teaching. This doesn't throw out the Old Testament. Go and read your Old Testament. You will discover that God has always dealt with man on the faith principle. And he lays again out this argument in chapter 4 using Abraham. And the fact that Abraham was justified by grace through faith, not of works. All right, please turn to Romans 5, chapter 5, verse 1. Romans 5, 1. This is all review from Friday. I know that. I decided that this is so important that you understand what the purpose of each piece of this is and how this logic flows from one point to the next point to the next point, that I want you to hear it again and again and again. I mean, you may find me doing this next Sunday. I don't know yet. But I want you to understand that Romans is a unit. It's a great broad river. And every part of it flows into the next. And you have to understand the flow of Paul's logic and God the Holy Spirit's logic from start to finish, so that when you get to a particular bend in the river, you know the purpose of it. And you can master the relationship between the detail and the big picture of God. This is God revealing his plan for mankind. And it's sweeping in nature. It's a broad, 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 like an epic, you know, Hollywood movie about the human race and God's plan. And you know how in a movie, if you just take one scene and you take it out of context, you don't know what that's really all about. It's only when you watch the whole movie that you understand the meaning of that one scene. And so you really, particularly with the book of Romans, more than any other book in the New Testament, you need to see the whole thing laid out. And always go back to the big picture whenever you've got some confusion or difficulty in a passage. All right. So we're at Romans 5, verse 1. We're halfway through the first 8 chapters. And if you remember, Romans 5, 1 and 2 is a mini outline of the first 8 chapters. It's a great place to stop along the river. Take stock. Okay, where have we been? Okay, get our lunches out. When I was a kid, we used to have ham and cheese sandwiches. And we just go by the side of the road and we just sit on a bench and just eat and look at the, and then we'd all tell our father what we wanted to do. The poor guy. I don't know how he survived. Well, he didn't. He's dead now. He's in heaven. But I think we gave him a premature death. You know, you stop along the side of the road or the river and you just take stock. What do we see already? You know, where are we now? How much longer, Daddy? That kind of thing. And that's what we're doing. That's what Romans 5, 1 and 2 is all about. It's a hinge, if you will. All right, so it's a mini outline of the first 8 chapters of the book of Romans. Let's take a look at it again. I love this. This is what I do sometimes, is just I go here to kind of get oriented myself when I'm thinking about the big picture. Therefore, having been justified by faith, and again, I hope you see, we just saw where that was what's going on in 1, 2, 3, and 4. Justification by faith, what it means as far as the big picture for God, what it means for us, and how the Old Testament taught it as well. That's what it's all about. And he's saying, okay, I'm going to summarize this for you. Having been justified by faith, now we have peace with God. And don't take that lightly. That reconciliation, that's what part of what Christ was doing on the cross. Because of his work, God, completely righteous, completely just, can be totally at peace with mankind. He wasn't. Take Christ out of the picture. Take the rebels. Take this righteous king. What's he going to do? Zap the rebels. But no, there's another plan. Christ comes in and is their substitute and is taking care of the whole problem. And now the rebels can be welcomed back into the kingdom. And that's exactly what happens. He's at peace with the rebels. Peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom, Jesus Christ, also we have obtained our introduction by faith into this grace in which we stand. And we exalt in hope of the glory of God. The past, who we were in Adam, the sin problem dealt with. At present, we are in this tremendous place, spiritually speaking. We have peace with God, and there's a policy called grace. That each and every day of our lives, we have a loving Father who is looking out and saying, what's the absolute best thing for this person today? And that's what he loads up for us each and every day of our lives. It may not seem that way, but that's exactly what's going on. We have a policy of grace. We're standing there, and all we're doing now is looking down the rest of the river, and we understand that our future is glorious. That we have hope, a confident expectation of a certain future outcome. That's what hope is. Confidently expecting a certain future outcome. Look, if you put that raft in the river, eventually it's going to make its way down to the end. There's no way it's not. And so that's what we know is going to be the fact, because that river is the power of God moving us from where we are to being glorified. And he's promised us that we will be one day in the image and likeness of his son, Jesus Christ. That's a promise from the same God who would send his son to die for us. That's a promise from the same God who declared us perfectly righteous already at the moment of faith. And the same God who has said he's given us eternal life already. And the same God who has shown how the entire Old Testament pointed forward to his son. And so we have it in the bank that we are going to be glorified. And that's a great place to stop along the river and consider that we are perfectly righteous now, that we have this thing called grace, where we are right now, We have a loving Father taking care of everything. And then as we look down the river, we know that the outcome is certain, and it is that we will be glorified, and that when Christ appears, we will know that we are just like him in our humanity. And that's just amazing, and that's what he's doing here. And as I pointed out last time, when you look at everything all right up there. Okay, good. As you look down right here and you see where we are at, there's a lot of doctrines in Romans 5, 1 and 2. And so we have a lot of them. We have justification. We have reconciliation, that peace with God. We have grace orientation. And we have glorification. But there's one doctrine that's not here. And it's a doctrine that people get so messed up about in the book of Romans. And it's not here. At this stop in the river, when we see the big picture, where we've been, where we are, and where we're headed. There's a doctrine that's not here, and I mentioned this early. Okay, we go from justification behind us, grace orientation as our current reality, and glorification as our ultimate destiny. One thing missing, though, is this thing called sanctification, the thing we get all messed up about. And I want to spend a couple of minutes. How much time do I have? It's 10 after. I have no time. Darn. Can you indulge me like maybe 5 more minutes? Because I want to just get to this a little bit. All right. Because sanctification. All right. Sanctification is important. I don't want you to get the wrong idea here. But again, you know, sanctification does something that you got to be watching out for. What it does is, you know, justification, where do we have to look for that? We can't look about anything good about us. You know, we can't look at ourselves. We have to look at cross and at Christ and faith. When we talk about grace orientation, it's all about what God's doing for us. When we talk about glorification, we know we can't glorify ourselves. We know we can't take these bodies of death and turn them into a resurrection body that lives forever. So there's no issue, there's no temptation to want to make it about us again when you look at these doctrines. However, when we get back to sanctification, there's a danger. And the danger is that we take our eyes off God and put it on us. What do I got to do? What's going on with me? What are my sins? What are your sins? And so forth. And so, not that that's not an issue, but that you have to be grounded in this big picture where you're orienting to God all the time, what he's done for me, what he's doing for me, what he's going to do for me, where I'm headed. And that has to be firmly established before we can see correctly the role that our sanctification plays in this big picture. And that's why this happens in the book of Romans. It's amazing to me. It's amazing because sanctification is important, but even more important is the eternal security of the believer. I mean, this is kind of an awful way to put it, but the fact is that sanctification is God's work. And what he's doing as we're riding down the river is that he's preparing us to be a gift for his son, Jesus Christ. Now, I want you to think about that for a minute. Does it make any sense that God has promised us glory? He's working on us as a gift to his son. And then at some point, he's going to stop and say, I'm throwing this away. I've already said that this is going to be made perfect. I've already promised my son this gift. And I'm in the middle of working on it. But I'm going to just throw it away. Now, we might do something like that, but a perfect God never would. And that's how secure our salvation is. And you need to be reminded again and again about this point. Even more important than sanctification is eternal security. That's the primary theme of Romans 5 through 8. And everything else he teaches is just a branch off the stream. Okay? But the mainstream is eternal security. And that's what Romans is saying. And again, just to keep this muscle in our souls, if you want to know what a passage is really all about, sometimes it really helps to ask, what does this passage mean to God? Before we start to answer the question, what does it mean to us? It's always a good idea first to say, what does this mean to God? What's going on with God in our sanctification? What does it really mean to him? Because as Deuteronomy tells us, I proclaim the name of the Lord. I'm ascribing greatness to God, the rock. His work is perfect. All his ways are just. That's what he was proving at the cross, a God of faithfulness and without injustice, righteous and upright is he. And since God declared you perfectly righteous when you were ungodly, in other words, when there was the most difference between this idea of righteousness and you, that was when he declared you to be that. And since he's already taken you from as far as east is from the west, Isn't it blasphemous to say that if someday we're at a point along the journey here where he's doing an experience, what he's already done before the angels, that somehow we're so important that we can do something that's going to mess that all up? Like I said before, he's taken us as far as the eastern part of the universe to the western part to take an unrighteous creature and declare us righteous. And we're sitting here in Boca Raton on our way to Miami, and we think we can mess things up so bad that he can't get us there. That's the blasphemy of what people say when they think they can lose their salvation. He has promised to glorify us. Doesn't it stand to reason that he is going to go about this work of sanctification in the meantime? That he's going to get the job done? That he who began a good work in you will complete it until the day of Christ Jesus? And I find it so interesting that that's what he says. He doesn't say till heaven. He says until the day of Christ Jesus, meaning we're a gift that is being prepared for our husband, the Lord Jesus Christ. We've already been declared to be that. We're the bride of Christ. And we're declared that we've already passed from death to life. And that the reason we're still here is to glorify God in our lives by what he is doing. And sure, we can do it more than one way. We can keep being the wayward son that he has to keep batting around to get him back on the path. Or we can be the son that says, you know what? There's a better way here. I'm not going to go live like hell. I'm not going to go think that I can, you know, do it myself. I'm going to each and every day orient to my Father, and that's going to be an easier way. But one way or the other, he's going to get the job done. We are going to be that gift to Jesus Christ. And I find it very, very interesting, even now as I think of it, that he says it that way in Philippians, that he's preparing you until he who began a good work in you will complete it until the day of Christ Jesus, because that's the day, that's the purpose. It's not about us. It's about the fact that he's preparing you as a gift for his Son. And until that time, he's still working on you. And let him do it. Understand that that's the purpose. You can make it hard or easy, you know, but he's going to get the job done. If he can get the fallen angels and the unbelievers to bow on their knees and say, Jesus Christ is Lord, and he's going to do that someday, he can certainly get his children that have been declared righteous, have the new nature, have the power of God, the Holy Spirit in us. He's certainly got some major advantages in getting us to where we need to be if he can take the fallen angels on their knees praising Jesus Christ. All right, let's close in prayer. Father, we just want to thank you for this opportunity this morning to study your word and to see the great, great sweep of your book of Romans and how it glorifies you. And we just ask you now, Father, as we now prepare for the Lord's Supper, that we do it in the right mindset, with the mentorship of God the Holy Spirit, glorifying your Son Jesus Christ. And if there's anybody here or hearing my voice today who's without Christ and without hope, I'm here to tell you that God loves you with a precious, precious love, and that he's had you in mind from all of eternity. He sent his Son for you so that his Son Jesus Christ would be your substitute. He knows all about your problems and your difficulties and your failings. And he has taken his Son to be the offering for all of that. And now it just stands for you here to see what God has done for you and accept it and believe it. So you can go to God the Father right now and tell him that you're believing in his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, for salvation. Heavenly Father, we are just so grateful that you have vindicated yourself through your Son, and now you've given us the opportunity, one by one, to decide and choose that we understand the purpose and we believe in him too, and we want to be the ones that can glorify him here on earth by having your power work through us. And so we just ask too, Father, that you have God the Holy Spirit remind each and every one of us on a consistent basis of the importance of continuing to have our minds renewed by hearing the good news and Bible doctrine. And we just ask, Father, that for that mentorship. And now as we enter into the Lord's Supper, we ask also, Father, for the ability to concentrate and worship as we bring into remembrance the death of your Son. We ask this in the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord. By the power of the Holy Spirit, we pray. Amen. All right, at this time, let's prepare for the Lord's Supper. I'm going to ask Megan Tappert this morning to come forward. One of the things that we do to kind of orient ourselves is to have a woman light the candle as a reminder of this all started when the Lord Jesus Christ was born of a woman. It was a sign that he is completely man as well as completely God. and that, as in the Passover supper, the woman would light the candle, demonstrating the fact that we are worshiping the light of the world, our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ.